All right. I hope you got an outline today. We'll be in Daniel chapter 2 today. Daniel chapter 2, verses 31. We'll start there in 31, and we'll read about down to verse 45. So Daniel chapter 2, verse, and we have more outlines if you need one. Go ahead and raise your hand. We printed a few extra, Tavian, if you need one. We have one up here that needs an outline. But Daniel chapter 2, my guess is that, I don't know obviously what will happen, but based on how much notes we have today, we probably will not finish the outline today. Okay, so just hang tight. It's a bit of a... because it's a prophecy, and we'll talk about what's in the dream, the interpretation thereof, and through history, the fulfillment of a good portion of the dream. There are still some of this. We're actually living in part of this right now. So it's pretty interesting. Daniel chapter 2, verse 31. Thou, O king, sawest and behold, Daniel speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and break them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. And we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, and the fowls of heaven, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things. And as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. But there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. Let's pray for wisdom today. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that you would lead this time, this class. Would I stay true to your word? And would you be lifted up? Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, Roman numeral 1 here, the recalling of the dream. The recalling of the dream. We've spent over a month now talking about Nebuchadnezzar having this dream, being pretty disturbed by it, calling his quote-unquote wise men before him. They were not able to give him the answer. And then Daniel has Arioch come to his door, and who is the executioner. And Daniel says, you know, give me some time. And he went before the king, asked him what the problem was, and then went back and talked to the Lord, and God gave him the answer. Today, we find Daniel in front of Nebuchadnezzar, and he starts by telling him the dream. Remember that Nebuchadnezzar had specifically, I won't even use the word request, he had demanded as a despot that the individuals responsible for giving him instruction, counsel, some of these people were evil sorcerers and so on. He says, not only do I want you to interpret the dream, I'm not going to tell you what the dream was. There's a debate whether he remembered the dream and withheld that from them or if he had actually forgotten. But he did not tell them the dream. He said, I want you to tell me the dream and the interpretation. Daniel goes to the Lord, gets on his face. Remember, last week we talked about the fact that in the night hour, God answered. And here he finds himself standing before Nebuchadnezzar describing the dream. Now, this is just a sketch. I don't even claim that it's perfectly accurate, but I do like some pictures. I pulled this off from a gentleman, a teacher out of California, and it's pretty helpful. If it's not helpful, it's fine. We don't really know, obviously, what the great image looked like exactly, but we know the composition, and we know the order thereof and the interpretation. So that's what we're going to talk about today. First, the recalling of the dream. The recalling of the dream. First off in verse 31, thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. A great image. This image, it says here, this great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. Was terrible. Letter A, the description of the Colossus, D-E-S-C-R-I-P-T-I-O-N, the description. First I want, this is not in your notes, but the countenance. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold a great image, this great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. Now, it makes sense with the response of Nebuchadnezzar earlier on in chapter 2, and I believe, some of chapter 1, that it would have been a terrifying thing. Now, this to me, this description here, more of a diagram, doesn't look very terrifying to me. It just looks like a statue here. But our understanding is, however God sent him this dream, it was ferocious. It was terrifying. Basically, in my opinion, I believe God needed or wanted to get a hold of Nebuchadnezzar. If it was just a passing dream, if it didn't stick with him, he probably would have just dismissed it. But it was terrifying. It was described as thereof was, it says in the end of verse 31, thereof, and the form thereof was terrible. First off, it was a statue. It's called a great image. A great image. Now, we're not really sure, again, exactly what it looked like outside of its components, gold, silver, bronze or brass, iron, and then a composition of iron and clay. But we do know that it was absolutely massive. I think part of it being terrible or terrifying, right, it being great, was it was a very, very large image. Also was beautiful in a weird way. Verse 31, whose brightness was excellent. Whose brightness was excellent. This is interesting because we find this dream given to Nebuchadnezzar, as I said, at the destruction, about the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. God had his hand on the Jewish people in Israel. His Shekinah glory dwelt in the temple there on the Ark of the Covenant. And he was the defender, still is, by the way, was the defender of the Jewish people. Well, they hardened their neck, hardened their neck, hardened their neck, and hardened their neck. And God sent Babylon to destroy Jerusalem there. And really, for a good number of years, The Jewish people did not have their own nation. Now, there were Jewish people living in the land of Israel, but they did not rule their own country. This dream came, as I've mentioned in previous lessons, right about the time where Jewish people were wondering whether God had a plan for them still. Okay? And it was very important for that. So God sends this dream to Nebuchadnezzar, and as you can imagine, has to do with the Gentile rule of the world, the Gentile domination of the world. First off, I want to look at the components. So we're going to go over the description, and then we're going to go back like Daniel did and try to give the interpretation as best as we can find in Scripture. First off, it says in verse 32, this image's head was of fine gold, a fine gold. And then it goes on further, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron, and part of clay. Part of clay. It's interesting also that we find in verse 34, thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay and brake them to pieces. We'll go over a little bit of this later. This stone, I probably am getting ahead of myself, comes out of a mountain, or basically comes out, cuts out a stone without hands. Okay, now I want to ask you a question. Does that ring a bell to you? Right? A stone, a rock, not made by hands, destroying the Gentile rule of the world. Does it sound like Jesus to you? Yeah. A coming kingdom ruled and reigned by Jesus Christ? Yeah, this is important. Smote, you see in verse 34, this rock, the stone, thou sawest till that stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay. First off, I want to notice here, it's not in your notes, but the stone hit the weakest part of this image, okay? Now, what's weird, and we'll go over this here shortly, but this is actually a top-heavy image, okay? If you go down gold, silver, brass, iron, and then a mix of clay and iron, shattered iron, actually. This stone comes in, and not only does he hit the feet, in the dream, he destroys the entire image, okay? Not just the feet, but all of the iron section, the brass section, the silver section, and the gold section. And he doesn't just break it into pieces. It appears here that it's ground so finely that the wind carried it off like the chaff during summertime, as is described. Then, and verse 35, then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, as I mentioned, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone, here's what's interesting, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain that filled the whole earth. A great mountain that filled the whole earth. All right, B, I want to give you this. B was the destruction of the Colossus. So it was Roman number one, the recalling of the dream. A, the description. B, the destruction. And here's where we're going to spend the most time. I kind of wanted to briefly go over that. Daniel is very wise in that he reveals the dream. He says it, and then he goes back, not confusing the interpretation of the dream with the actual dream. So Roman numeral 2 is the revealing in the dream. The revealing in the dream. Leopold says this, Daniel's statements are arranged in the best order. The dream is narrated without confusing it with the interpretation. The interpretation is presented in a clear-cut way as a coherent unit. Daniel even announces expressly when he makes his transition from the dream to the interpretation. The Bible says that God is a God of order. And I understand that we are not God. We cannot know everything. And we don't have to be stuck in the mud. But God is a God of order. Even our worship styles should reflect this. It's one of the things we as Independent Baptists are, pretty conservative on. Verse 36, let's read this. This is the dream. Notice he makes the distinction. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Letter A, I'm sorry about this word. The gentleman that I've been studying used a very long word, okay? Elucidating, I'll spell it for you. E-L-U-C-I-D-A-T-I-N-G, elucidating. This just means to make something clear or understandable. Now, I went over the first point very briefly. Why? Because without an interpretation, it doesn't have a lot of meaning to us, right? All we see here is it looks like an idol to me, right? Made of different components. What does it mean? And so I wanted to go over briefly, but he explains it. He makes it very, very clear. So, letter A, elucidating. Now, it's interesting here, thou, O king, verse 37, we'll get into this, but Daniel only specifies the first kingdom. Each one of these medals represents a kingdom that's going to rule the world, okay? And he only specifies in this passage that the gold represents Nebuchadnezzar or Babylon, okay? We find throughout other passages in Scripture that who basically we're pretty confident represents the other sections. But let's start off with gold. Verse 37, thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power and strength and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, verse 38, the beast of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. Now, it's interesting. I don't know for whatever it's worth. I wrote this down here somewhere. But there's an individual that wanted to compare what they call here, and it's a scientific name here, specific gravity. Is anybody familiar with specific gravity? Basically, it's the density of a substance compared to water per cubic centimeter. Now, I know that doesn't sound very important, but it's interesting. This is a top-heavy thing. So, the specific gravity of gold is 19.5. Silver is 10.47. Brass, which is the next layer, 8.5. Iron, 5. And clay, 1.95. First off, there's a diminishing beauty going on here. Okay? Last time I checked, nowadays there's a little bit of variance with wedding rings, but when I went to get my wife a ring, an engagement ring, I got her a gold ring with diamonds in it. Why? I thought it was beautiful. And there's a tradition, more of a recent tradition, but I believe gold is a beautiful metal. It's considered one of the best and more valuable. Then there's silver. We use silver for some jewelry. It has beauty, it has value, but it's much, much less valuable than gold. Brass, almost never used, unless it's at Walmart, right? We use this for plumbing fixtures when you need a good, tight fit, right? Iron, we used to use for our drainage, even lower. And we dare not use clay at all, unless we want to use it to plaster our walls or pave our streets. It's interesting that each nation diminished in value according to God's vision that he sent, but it didn't necessarily diminish in size. I find it interesting here that God does not value empires or nations or institutions based on sheer geography or strength. He puts a different value on here. Verse gold, I want to go back to verse 37 here. Thou, O king, art a king of kings. Now, it threw me off when I was reading this because we refer to our Lord as the King of Kings, don't we? But Nebuchadnezzar was called a king of kings. I believe it was in a different sense, obviously. Daniel's not going to be blasphemous here. He's literally speaking, talking to Nebuchadnezzar, giving him the words of God. Thou, O King, art a King of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power and strength and glory in wheresoever the children so on. Thou art the head of gold. First off, specifying of the kingdom. This is not in your outline. I just gave you the basic outline. We're going to be on letter A here for a while. So if you want to sketch out, there should be plenty of room there. Specifying of the kingdom. As I mentioned earlier on, Babylon was the first empire, Gentile empire, to rule the world after the destruction of Jerusalem. Here it says in verse, it says, Thou, O King, okay, the kingdom that he ruled is gold. There's really no question about the fact that Babylon was the gold head. Now, we can basically guess and surmise. I say guess. We're pretty confident about the other ones, okay, based on history and other passages in Scripture. Babylon is for sure. But the importance here, it says in Hosea 3:4, it says, For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, and without a prince, and without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without an ephod, and without teraphim. So Hosea is a contemporary, I believe, of Daniel. I don't think they're the same age exactly, but they were of the same era. And Hosea is saying, okay, there's going to be many, many days without a king, without a prince. Okay, Israel did not actually have self-governance until 1948. You say, well, there was an Israel when Jesus was there. Yeah, there was a land of Israel. People from exile had come back. But who were they dominated by? These kingdoms. And they were scattered still largely. They did not have self-governance. You say, well, there was King Herod. Yeah, King Herod was an Idumean, I believe is how you pronounce that. He was not really Jewish. And even he had to answer to Caesar. So this prophecy of Hosea says, is true. Israel's not going to have self-governance for a very long time. They're going to be under the domination of these kingdoms. First off, Babylon. Also, I want to notice the superiority of this kingdom. Thou, O King, verse 37, art a king of kings. People look back at the empire of Babylon and they consider the Hanging Gardens of Babylon as one of the great wonders of the ancient world. With our technology, we have pumps and computerized technology where we can water things. Here in Idaho, we have a hot spell coming through, and it's going to be, I hope not, but probably about 100 degrees next Sunday. This does not sound good, but I'm so thankful for what? Air conditioning. If we didn't turn our watering or sprinkler system on, our trees would die, our grass would die with that kind of heat. It's all computerized. There's pumps. There's different valves and so on. With the technology that they had, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon would have been beautiful. Amazing. But it's not just that they had a beautiful city. There have been a lot of beautiful cities built. It reminds me of these Middle Eastern countries. You ever notice this? These oil countries. And their landscape, frankly, and this is my opinion, very ugly, okay? Like UAE, the United Arab Emirates, right? It's just a desert out there. And then they'll build this magnificent city with what? Oil dollars. But just because you have a magnificent city doesn't really make you a great nation, right? Absolutely not. You can build nice buildings, but that doesn't make you great. What's interesting, though, I want to point out that if you want to write this down, Babylon, this gold section, was from about 606 BC. Now, again, these are estimates. Don't come after me if it's not perfect, all right? To 539. Remember that BC, we calculate this time, it feels backwards, okay? So if you think about this, I know they changed the name to Before Common Era and Common Era, but the point of the point of change or that they're counting down to and counting out from is still the birth of Christ-ish, right? They tried to put it there. And so even though they don't call it that, it's still there. So if you look at BC, they're counting down to the birth of Christ. That's how we label it, and then we're counting out from the birth of Christ. Okay, so 606 to 539 looks backwards. It's just a progression of time. What's interesting, this is just some extra stuff for you. The head of gold represented Babylon, and it was often referred to as a golden city. Records refer to Babylon. They say that they had so much gold there that there was approximately 22 tons of gold throughout the Babylonian kingdom, an extremely wealthy country. Think about this. Israel had a lot of resources, but they were conquered by whom? Babylon. Who took all of their resources? Babylon. Was Israel the only country that they conquered? No. Right? 22 tons of gold. And in a day when you didn't have fiat money, gold was the standard for currency. Also, Nebuchadnezzar was an absolute monarch. Now, we view this as a bad thing, but as far as power is concerned with different nations, an absolute monarchy obviously has absolute power. We study this about how he was a despot, right? He can do whatever he wanted. And future nations and future empires, they actually had less direct control over their people. It's very interesting. He was an absolute monarch. Here written here, Jeremiah 27, 6, verse 6, 6, 7, and 14. And as I mentioned here, he was used by God to take Israel, conquer them, and take them away for 70 years, okay, as punishment for idolatry. And his kingdom, I know this is getting a little tedious, spanned from Egypt to the Persian Gulf. The golden image, the source of his kingdom, again, not in your notes particularly, the source of the kingdom, verse 37, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power and strength and glory. In a day where, you know, our country was founded by Christian people, there are people that want to deny the Christian founding of our country. I think that's reprehensible, okay? But we have an understanding that, hey, we were founded as a Christian country. God basically was very institutional in founding the United States of America. We understand that. Babylon, this guy, he's the son of a king. He's a conqueror. He doesn't really even believe in the Lord God yet. Notice he had asked he would counsel with whom? Sorcerers, astrologers, very evil men. He did not believe in God. And here Daniel is saying right to his face, you know, you have this kingdom, you're the head of gold, but I just want to tell you, your power comes from somebody else. Okay, you are not here on your own accord. Your kingdom is here from God. Your power is here from God. Your strength is here from God. And your glory is here from God. I want to kind of go quickly here. It says here, I'm going to touch on something really fast. And wheresoever, verse 38, the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into thy hand and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. Now it's interesting. Almost wherever Nebuchadnezzar went, he won, didn't he? And now people will say, well, the Bible must be wrong. Don't you love this? I have to address these issues. The Bible must be wrong because he didn't actually control all the landmass in the world, did he? I already mentioned he controlled what? Egypt to the Persian Gulf. That's our understanding. Is that the entire world? That's not even half of it. You say, well, is the Bible wrong? Well, no. Where was the civilization of this day? There was landmass out there. North America existed. Were there any kingdoms here? 606 BC? No. Nothing to speak of, nothing worthwhile. Maybe there were some villages. But wherever Nebuchadnezzar stepped down, whatever he placed his foot, he won. Okay, again, this is implicating the power of God. Silver, I'm going to move on to silver. And we'll probably finish silver today and we'll move on to the next sections next week. Verse 39, and after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over thee. Now, I want you to notice here that the shoulders, the chest, and the arms are silver. Now, I already notated that silver is worth less than gold. We already know that. Okay, but also, the fact that there's arms here represents something else. What is the empire that came after Babylon? Any history buffs out there that would like to tell us? Raise your hand. Anybody? Medo-Persia. The Medes and the Persians. Remember that Daniel actually was a counselor to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, but he lived into the Medo-Persian Empire. The Medo-Persian Empire. As I said, chest of silver, arms, representing what? It wasn't actually unified. Remember what I said also. It was inferior. I didn't say this. Verse 39 said this, I should say. It was inferior to thee. How is it inferior? Less than. We don't like that term, right? You say, well, he has an inferiority complex or a superiority complex. He thinks he's better than everybody else. The Bible just said, they're not going to be as great as you. What are some of the reasons? Again, this is coming more from history. Where Nebuchadnezzar was an absolute monarch, the leadership of Medo-Persia was a hereditary aristocracy, as much as like a King Cyrus or a King Darius, I believe, was a Medo-Persian. As much as they had a lot of power, rulership of the country was more diffused. They had princes, they had provinces, more power was diffused. Nobody would hold the absolute grip of this empire like Nebuchadnezzar. Also, the territory, what's interesting, as I mentioned, the territory was not what was inferior. The Medes and the Persians conquered more land than Nebuchadnezzar actually did. I have it here, I believe. The Medes and the Persians ruled, oh my goodness, anyway, a larger span. Not massively, but they did expand it. But what was it? It was the Medes, the nation, and the Persians. Also, what's interesting, I'll just add this to you before we go. The currency for the Medes and the Persians was widely known to be silver. Isn't that interesting? I don't know what happened to all the gold. I'm sure it existed around there somewhere. But the Medes and the Persians were known for silver. Now, we have 3 minutes. Would you like the next empire before next week? The next empire, we believe here, is still in verse 39, in another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. Notice it mentioned here that it's a lesser kingdom. It's actually going to rule over all the known world. Now, it is believed, let me look at my chart here, it is believed that Greece, or Alexander the Great, was a section of brass. Okay? Again, here are some of the reasons. Abdomen and thighs of brass. It was a military aristocracy. It was city-states. Again, more diffused power. Where Nebuchadnezzar was an absolute monarch, Medo-Persians, aristocracy, and then third, brass, military aristocracy. Alexander the Great ruled farther than any other person in history. It says here, Asia, he ruled over Asia, probably Asia Minor, Armenia, Iberia, Albania, Cappadocia, Syria, Egypt, Taurus, Caucasus, Bactria, Medes, Persia, and India. What's interesting today, if you go to the northern section of India, they have traces of European descent in their people that go back to a Greek rule over the northern section of India to Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great, he's if there was ever a shooting star across the scene of history, it was Alexander the Great. He conquered four Greece. He was son of, now I'm pulling back from my memory, I think son of Philip of Macedon. I think, right? Okay. And so he was a Macedonian. Notice later, Paul goes back to Macedonia. He gets the call, the Macedonian call, and he brings the gospel to Alexander the Great's home region. Okay, very interesting. Now, Alexander the Great goes down. Remember Greece, they had the city-states. How many of you guys remember Athens and Sparta? All right, then, and all of the wars, I'm not familiar with all of them, right? But a lot of different battles between the city-states, right? They're fighting each other and everything. Very powerful. Athens was more of a cosmopolitan city. Sparta was more of a warring city. Well, Alexander the Great takes that, and he runs with it and just conquers everybody. What's interesting about Alexander the Great, and I'll try to wrap this up quickly here, but Alexander the Great conquers the known world, and he creates what's called Hellenism. Now, Hellenism is basically Greekification, okay? But he basically takes the Greek culture and he applies it broadly to the known world. You say, oh my goodness, he is dominating these people. What a horrible guy. Can I say that God used it? How many of you guys know what the New Testament was written in? Greek, right? Now, if the known world had not been conquered by Alexander the Great and had not been given a lingua franca or a common tongue for trade, what would we have? We would not have a world ready for a New Testament and a common tongue ready for their consumption. Amazing. Brass, also think of brass. Often, Alexander's military men had armor of what? Brass. Okay, we're going to keep going. I'm sorry if this was too tedious, but it's in our passage, and it's fascinating because what are we finding with this? Daniel interpreted this dream, but God gave this was 2,500 years ago, 2,600 years ago, that Nebuchadnezzar had this dream, and it has been fulfilled down to about the feet where we're at right now. It has been fulfilled perfectly. Perfectly. Let's go ahead and pray, close the Sunday school hour. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord. Thank you that you always keep your promises, that you fulfill every prophecy. I ask that you give us wisdom. Would you empower this service to come? Would we celebrate our country, but most of all, would we celebrate you and the grace you have given to us? Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.